Very good evening to all you brethren. Very appropriate hymn we have just sung, for indeed it is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of myrrh, for therein in the house of mourning is our hearts made better. I asked our brother to read the reading this evening about the parable of the sower and seed, because what we're considering this evening, as well as this entire study weekend, is a thing of the mind. And I think that's very important for you and I to consider. The things that I will bring to your attention this evening is probably mostly a reminder, but it is primarily to the ecclesia. One of the huge mistakes that Christendom certainly makes is that they think the scriptures are meant to apply to everyone, but much of the scriptures is written primarily and exclusively for the ecclesia. How to exercise the matters that has not only been brought to our attention thus far, as well as these things this evening, is a challenge for each of us in working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Always remembering, if we love father, mother, children, or anything more than the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, we're not worthy of them. Of necessity, my remarks and thoughts this evening will be sectarian in nature. And that is what makes them such a challenge to the flesh. Since the time of the Tower of Babel, communication, difficult, poor communication, has been a plague upon mankind. Individuals have problems understanding the concepts from each other. But it's nothing compared to the problems we encounter understanding the concepts of deity. For he tells us that his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He has given us his thoughts. He has explained them in many different ways, very carefully to us, if we take the time to discover those. But as time passes and the generations go by, and we move away from the center of the bullseye of understanding, if you will, his thoughts begin to be warped and perverted, and the old man of the flesh reverts to his own practices and ways of making decisions. The title this evening is Overcoming with Friends. But along with that, I would also say there's two ways you can say that. Overcoming with friends and overcoming with friends. I think they will be joined very much together. Among the many recorded enlightening and instructive sayings of our Lord is that oftentimes the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. We find this saying in Luke chapter 16, but it has a much wider application than is supposed. There, the unjust steward chose to sell out faithfulness, honesty, and integrity for a small pottage of worldly friends, in order then for we who are the children of light in this generation to be wiser than the children of this world in overcoming with friends. It is necessary to define exactly what the term friend means, what it encompasses, as well as to whom it applies. Upon reflection, one discovers that the word friend is as carelessly and overly used in our society as is the word love. I love to eat. I love my car. I love my house. and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. Some may feel, well, this is simply a matter of semantics. To which I would say this. It is the subtleties of sin in the flesh through its feel-good and attractive stealth, which beguiles and distracts us in ever so many compromising ways, thereby aiding and abetting the enemy with whom we are in daily, deadly warfare with, and that is the flesh versus the spirit. We've been exhorted to remove stumbling blocks and to throw off all encumbrances as we run in the race for eternal life. For we run not for an incorruptible, but for nothing less than an incorruptible crown of righteousness and oneness with deity. We're exhorted and warned to allow no man to take our crown. This will not be the first time and the only issue that one will be considered small and too narrow-minded about, and possibly, well, not even normal. But the lives that the prophets, the apostles, true believers down through the ages, and our Lord Jesus Christ preached, in the words of Brother Grocott, can never be veneered onto the surface of a comfortable, worldly, normal life. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. We truly find here then that wisdom is known of her children, and the quality of the world's wisdom is extremely poor. Why? Are many great men, so-called, who are considered to be wise? But the reason why the world's wisdom is extremely poor is because their mental affections are not centered intensely on Yahweh. Their thoughts are not biased toward deity. Proverbs 13, verse 20 reads, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Our foundation, built upon the teachings of the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ, is absolutely sure. It cannot be changed. But our building, any part of our lives upon it, must be totally dedicated to the principle that everything must be subservient to the will of our Heavenly Father and the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, Yahshua Messiah. We are talking here about the gold, silver, and precious stone standard, not the wood, hay, or stubble. But as with the master, so with you and I, the servants, we must always remember, and has been brought out several times thus far, it is not my will, but thy will be done. Do you recall what John said while in the wilderness when questioned about Yahshua Messiah? His answer then established the principle and mindset which we all must have now, for it is at the heart of every decision we make in every single area of our lives. And it was this: he must become more important while I become less important. And we talk here not only about our Lord's person, but those things he believed and was taught by the Father, and from which his character was derived. We all know that life is a series of decisions, and it is so easy to invert this principle when making those decisions, basing them on what is important to me. When choosing friends, if we invert this principle, it can become manipulative and exploitive of others on our part. Purely selfish. What can you do for me? Instead of a giving relationship, a servant relationship to one we would want to be friend. Knowing how to choose friends is one of the most important decisions and skills which we can develop. A friend's influence can help to shape our lives both positively and negatively. So it's doubly important to choose the right friends. Hear, O Israel, and I would say, hear, O spiritual Israel. The Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord our God with all your heart, all your being, all your resources. And you are to carefully teach this to your children when you sit at home, when you travel on the road, when you lie down, when you get up. This thought and command, drawn from the Holy Scriptures at Deuteronomy chapter 6, has a special place in our Overcoming with Friends remarks this evening. For friendship starts the moment a child begins socializing. We as parents and grandparents must take care of our children and grandchildren's selections of friends until such time that the solid foundation based upon the Word of God, which we are to be endlessly teaching, helps him or her to differentiate between right and wrong. So what is a friend? That faithful, true, rare, and priceless treasure friend. There is much psychobabble about it, but different people have different definitions of friendship and what they would have as a friend based upon the different kinds of life experiences one has had. In the areas such as trust, unconditional love, companionship, loyalty and respect, affection, attractiveness both in appearance and or character, similar interest, the surviving of trials and tribulations together over a period of time, empathy and understanding. Aristotle, a student of Plato and Greek philosopher, wrote, "A friend is a single soul dwelling in two bodies." Interesting verbiage from a child of this world, but not satisfying to a child of light, who is commanded to not glory in men. How often we in the flesh thinking would draw nigh to those who are considered successful, well known, and all those other things, and want to be friend to them. But again, we are commanded to not glory in men. Brother Roberts, writing in Nazareth Revisited, right at the very beginning, and on pages 2 and 3, I'm just read a couple of the excerpts there, starting out with the paragraph, "Men glory in men." He says, "But what is all this excellence but the exhibition of perishing mortal faculty in picturesque relations, impressing human mentalities, tickling human fancies, flattering human vanities, but futile in the eternal issues of things. At the best, it is the exercise of creature gift, like the strength of a horse, the constructiveness of a bee, the scent of a bloodhound, the instinct of a beaver. If we are commanded not to glory in man, it is reasonable we should not. Man is but a creature, a transient blossom of eternal power, no more to be adored for his qualities, than a rose for its fragrance, a peach for its bloom. He cannot control or alter the laws that govern being, either for himself or others. His friends die, and he cannot help them. He himself grows old, and he cannot prevent it. The power he possesses is only such as exist in the imaginations of his admirers. The scriptures have given us much to bear upon our subject. And deity has given us spiritual guidelines to help us make the right choices in this matter of friends. But only when we know what is in his word can we ever hope to begin to make choices in line with his will. It is important to note here that the scriptures tell us that it is not within man to guide his paths. And therefore we constantly pray for guidance and direction. And it is through the answered prayer and divine guidance you and I have been given the ability to make our own choices. It's based on and similar to the principle we find in Deuteronomy 30. I present you today with, on the one hand, life and good, and on the other, death and evil. Life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life. In other words, brethren, the choice is ours. Having the right friend can be a tremendous blessing. As we read in Proverbs 17, a friend shows his friendship at all times. It is for adversity that such a brother is born. And then reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 4 at verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. And verse 10, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. One cannot help but think about David and Jonathan's friendship when reading that. But there's a question for you and I individually. Is there someone in our lives who has given up their desires for us? John 15, at verse 13 we read, greater love hath no man than this, then a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. A wrong friend can be a curse, as we read in Proverbs 12. The righteous guides his friend's way rightly, but the way of the wicked will lead them astray. So we see from this, brethren, that a careful and continual examination of our relationships is needed. And possibly, the difficult decision of removing ourselves out of a non-productive one must be made at times, for a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But exactly to whom and what does the word wicked apply? It would seem very important that we know this when choosing to overcome in friendships. We heard part of this mentioned this morning in our brother's remarks earlier. In Eureka Volume 1, Brother Thomas provides clarity to this matter. I'll just read just a small portion of that. There is a characteristic of wickedness which no sect, party, name, or denomination regarded as orthodox can repudiate as inapplicable to itself. And that characteristic is, thou castest my words behind thee, saith God. No man, sect or party can offer a greater insult to Yahweh than this, for it is testified that he hath magnified his word above all the attributes of his name. The Lord Jesus continually impressed upon his hearers the necessity of believing the words of God and of doing his commands, and never ceased to make the obedience of faith the test of man's devotion and affection for him. If ye love me, saith he, keep my commandments, and ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you, for love of what? Of the Father and the Son and the truth is the fulfilling of the law. This continues to be a stumbling block for some believers. And with impaired judgment, one can inadvertently love others more than God. We're back to that importance thing again. He must become more important, and I must become less. We also see from this that not only do we have to be selective about who we spend our time with, but also we can't be everybody's friend. At 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, a section that most of us are very familiar with, it talks about being not equally yoked with unbelievers. In Luke 6, 26, we are told, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." It is that loyalty that must choose sides and make tough choices. But this being unequally yoked with unbelievers, applying, I guess, most of the time in our minds when one is considering marriage, but how can one certainly be one with someone who doesn't believe what we claim to hold dear and absolutely necessary for our salvation? But what we are dealing with here is fellowship, a word and a term bantered around quite a lot. But I want to consider one of the synonyms to that word, fellowship. It's also called koinonia, which means to hold something in common. But within that koinonia term lies the word participation. And this is a most important word for you and I as brothers and sisters in dealing with those we would hope to be friends. The root of participation is part. We need to broaden our application to include those we are considering for friendship, because we are not only told to separate ourselves from unbelievers, but here also, I believe we see, we are being asked, what part can we receive from an unbeliever? Fellowship, participation, and part is a state of being related to a larger whole. It deals with commitment. Consider, if you will, Psalm 1 within the context of overcoming with friends for just a moment. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He shall be like a tree planted commitment is the same type of analogy of a tree planted into the ground. There is a commitment of the tree to the ground and vice versa. That's how strong it must be in our commitment to the things of the truth and those to whom with we would share our lives. The truth, brothers and sisters, lies in how we define things, either by the Spirit or by the flesh. We need relationships that enhance our relationship with Yahweh, not one that distracts and caters to, if you will allow, the proverbial scratching of the itches of the flesh. We need to arise and truly be doing. In our quest for a better understanding of who and what is a friend, one of the strongest evidences for where I'm heading is found both at 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, and James chapter 2, verse 23. In Chronicles we read, "Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever?" And then in James, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." The friend of God. Would not we all love to have that appellation ascribed to us? Not only as sons and daughters, not only sons and daughters after God's own heart, but a friend of the Creator and Sustainer of all. It's important to note here that Abraham was not referred to as the friend of God until a covenant was established between them, a covenant from Abraham's side of obedience. This, brothers and sisters, should speak volumes to us. Friend is a covenant word. Friend is a covenant word. That is, for the children of life. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Friendship, then, is born out of commitment, a commitment you made with one another. They, the Father and Son, have conditioned their friendship on our obedience. Our friendship, our part, our participation is put to the test by commandments which are disagreeable to the flesh. Again, I would ask you to recall, he has become more important and I less important. So, brothers and sisters, our friends must be his. Who did he invite to be his friends? Herein lies the great challenge for you and I. When we think of those who our Lord chose as his friends, to name a few, there was Peter and Andrew, James and John, those fish merchants. There was Matthew, from the hated class of tax collectors. Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the ecclesia. Mary Magdalena, the woman that was a sinner, once being a prostitute. And then there's a long list of the lost and the lonely, all of whom I feel reasonably confident that most, if not all of us, would have had to think twice about before cultivating a friendship with. But one thing they all had in common, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a strong desire to obey His commandments. Ye are my friends if you obey my commandments. Unnatural choices, brothers and sisters. But then the true friends of Christ have always been misunderstood by the children of this world. Referring back again to Brother Roberts in Nazareth Revisited, sometime spend a few moments on page 250 and 251. At least that's the number in my copy. But dealing with faithfulness or the faithful people, which you and I hopefully are, we read, His faithful people were called man-haters in the early centuries and all through human history. An impression to the same effect has prevailed, that disciples of Christ are without natural feeling. It is a natural misconception on the part of those who know not God, nor Jesus Christ whom He has sent. As a matter of fact, no men are so loving and kind as the true friends of Christ, but their love is governed by considerations which the world cannot appreciate. It cannot act apart from the rights and purposes and requirements of God. It cannot go off the ground of fealty, or if you will, faithfulness, to the eternal God to commend Himself to the goodwill of perishing man. And this faithfulness or allegiance requires the friends of God to maintain His law as the rule of their own life and that of all men who are commanded everywhere to repent. Consequently, they cannot join in the aims of life that are based merely upon natural wants and do not embrace the service of God as the highest object. With them, the natural is but the stepping stone to the spiritual. It is not ignored, but it is held in subordination. It has its place, its valuable place, in the scheme of things that has God as the objective of life. But away from this scheme of things, it loses that place, becomes inadequate as the basis of friendship or even cooperation. Hence, the friends of Christ naturally seem unnatural to those who only know the natural. But the cause lies with the latter, who are the world, and not with the friends of Christ, whose sympathies embrace all, but cannot act on a disjointed part. Brothers and sisters, most people in our lives should be referred to as associates. For only true friendships can be found and developed, if you will, with those encamped around the tabernacle of truth, and in spirit, within the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. Those who are of like precious faith, who we are traveling together with through this wilderness of life. But even here, the levels of friendship vary in intimacy and must be earned many times. The Holy of Holies, of course, is for the select personages of Yahweh and Yeshua. For them to be our friend is most important. And then there are the other levels that you and I can share with one another. But again, there are levels that must be earned by each of us with each other. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Some of the greatest challenges Some of the greatest challenges to our faith lies here with those encamped around the tabernacle of truth. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy is deceitful. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we find listed some of the truly faithful friends, overcomers. Some of them are named, some of them are unnamed, but all of whom the world was not worthy, we are told. I truly hope they would consider me and you a friend. Many suffered horribly for our faith, but in the end obtained a good report. They continue to serve as examples of what it really is to be an overcomer with friends, and an overcomer with friends. There's a caution here, though. How dare we, when we suffer patiently the consequences for doing wrong in any way, try to compare our sufferings with theirs or others in the Scriptures? 1 Peter 2:20 reads, "For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Christ would have more friends, overcomers like this. Men with hearts at His disposal, men given over to Him, men and women. Excuse me, I want to revert that. Let me go back. Men and women with hearts at His disposal. Men and women given over to Him. Men and women with whom He's the governing idea, the star of their course, the mainspring of their movement, the inspiration of their lives. You recognize those words of Brother Roberts? People don't speak that way anymore, brothers and sisters. But I truly believe that many think that way. We should speak that way also. And it is through this mindset that the true friends of Christ have acquired the peace of God that passeth all understanding, filling the heart and mind. But the world, with all its seductive friendliness and not so friendly ways, would take this peace away. And the past generations leaves us a trail of history, of evidences of those who have been overcome and are not and will not be listed among the overcomers. Brother Thomas wrote Brother Roberts about his concerns relevant to the state of ecclesias in his day, based upon the offense of the truth and its pervasive sectarian nature. And many of us have problems with this sectarian part of our faith. In that letter, just a small portion of it, "The truth as it is in Jesus was too exclusive and charitable for their piety and liberality of soul." They there being those who had crept in unawares, if you will. "It was too sectarian, and they were terribly afraid of being made odious by the fashionable religionists of their day, which were inseparable from the sect everywhere spoken against. The way of salvation taught by this sect was too narrow for them. They wanted a broader way, whereby some good, pious souls might be saved who did not belong to the apostolic sect or party. The apostles were too sectarian for their benevolence and universal philanthropy. Their large hearts could not be bounded by so sectarian a dogma. they lost their lives in laboring to establish it in all its alleged exclusiveness, illiberality, and sectarianism, referring, of course, to those who were truly his. Brothers and sisters, we started out this evening with the reading of the parable of the sower and the seed. The seed of the word has been sown in our hearts, as evidenced by our gathering together here. Our individual challenge is, and will continue to be, to discover exactly what kind of ground it has been sown in relation to ourselves. We cannot pound our chest and be proud simply because we're here. It doesn't necessarily mean that the ground is good, because the ground left unattended can become one of the types which we would not place ourselves in. And to close, we simply think on those four different types. Those by the wayside, who the devil cometh and take away the words out of their hearts. And brother, we know what the devil is. It's the old man, the human nature which we all have, which would constantly talk to us in our minds and tell us, you don't need to do these things. You don't need to be so narrow. If you continue to do these things and say these things, it'll cut you off from people who could be wonderful friends and all the pleasures that could come with it. It'll spoil your life. And all we can do is say, get thee behind me, Satan. The second class is those who hear, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but have no root, which for a while they believe, but in time of temptation they fall away. We're back to that commitment of the tree to the ground again. It's a question of root. The faith that we have should be rooted and grounded in us. If it isn't, it's because we have not rooted it ourselves. The seed will take root through daily study and of the word and prayer, constantly praying, and the avoidance of things that would put weeds in everything in our lives, such as the worldly friends and pleasures and companions and all the other foolishness that goes along with the flesh. The third class is one that probably all of us wrestle with often. They who fell among the thorns are they who, when they had heard, go forth, but are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. One of the biggest things I think we have to think about here is we live in a day of small things. How often do each of us look at the end of our day and say, what have I really done for the things of God? What has been my fruit for today? And if we come up with something, it seems so small. But thank goodness that the Lord Jesus put all this in perspective when he tells us the story about the widow's mite. We all know that story. Compared to what everybody else was doing around her, hers was nothing in their sight. But in deity's sight, it was everything. You and I must simply do what we can, what our talents give us, and should never think, you know, that it isn't enough. And the thorns, we can't be friends of the world, brothers and sisters. And things themselves, things can become friends to us. Things can become, wow, they give us comfort. We think they protect us and give us security, but in fact, we know that they do not. We must constantly cut off the thorns from our lives. And the fourth class of which we all hope to be is that seed that fell on the good ground in honest and good hearts, having heard the word, keep it and bring it forth fruit with patience. Reading from some words of, again, Brother Roberts. This fruitfulness is not a question of the absolute size of what a man does, but the proportion it bears to what he can and ought to do. And he talks to us here about the widow's mite. The Lord settles this in the case of the widow's mite, which was small in itself, but very large in relation to the widow's ability. Brothers and sisters, the widow was certainly a friend of deity. We would want her to be our friend. We would not naturally have chosen the widow in her state to be our friend. Those are not the kind of people we warm up to, but it is the kind of people that the Lord Jesus Christ warms up to and calls his friends. You and I are part of the great symphony, if you will, of deity. If you've ever been to the symphony, which many of us have, you know they start out with everyone playing their own instruments to get them in tune. It's a terrible sound. And then the conductor stands before them. They have the same sheet of music, and that wonderful orchestration comes together. And it's wonderful. Occasionally we have a solo, but the solo can't do it all. It's all got to be in concert with the symphony altogether. And that's you and I. When we leave here this weekend, our fellowship doesn't stop just because we're not here together. You and I must be doing our part, our solo, wherever we may be. That's true fellowship. You and I may not know what we're each doing, but that's what it's all about. The Lord will make it known when hopefully everyone in this room that I'm looking at and you're looking at, myself and our brother here, hopefully we'll be looking at each other one day in the kingdom. Oh, how great the promise. The instruments are our spiritual gifts and natural abilities. The bottom line is simple. I don't believe we'll have many friends in this world. We will have friends in the ecclesia. We will have that special friend, hopefully each of us have, in the ecclesia. But this is where we overcome friends, and we overcome with friends. Because you and I, doing each of our part, are bringing glory to our Heavenly Father. What fellowship, brothers and sisters, hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?